Good morning, church family. Our scripture reading is John 12, 1 through 8. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag he used to help himself to was what put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me."
Hey, guess what? Hockey season started. Like, does anyone care? Like, some of you are sitting here saying, listen, you've talked about the Gators when they haven't done so well. Why not today? Because. Anyway. Now, as hockey season started, I started thinking about when I was a kid. And I grew up in the north in Massachusetts. And so we would want to play hockey and you want to play in the pond. The problem is you can't play in the pond until the ice is safe. And so we'd go up there to Whiting's Pond right near our house. And we'd you'd start throwing rocks on there. So if you threw a little rock and it went through, obviously it's not safe even for a little guy like me. And so then it would graduate to bigger rocks and bigger rocks and bigger rocks. And it was cold out as a kid. Everything seemed cold. And so I never forget Chris Cullen, who was just a rabid hockey player. And one day he says, "I think it's safe." And so if you ever done this, you step out and you listen for cracks. And we're hearing cracks. I think he was deaf. So he's going out there. Chris knows, no problem. So he gets out there and says, he's out in the middle now. "It's safe." And I says, "It's not safe." "Yes, it is. Watch." Boom. Yeah. And it was a little harder to get him out than it was for him to get out there. And, but as I was remembering that, I thought that's kind of like what happens in life, right? We make decisions that we know are not honoring to God, and we think, it's safe, right? Again, a lot of times we think we can manage outcomes, and so I'm okay, right? I made it, and all of a sudden, plunge, right? And here's what I found out. It's harder to get out of it than it was to get in it. Is that true? Yeah. Now, when it comes to worship, as we did a series on worship, one of the things we didn't do was to answer a couple questions that came up during the series, so I figured we'd do it in prep for communion this morning. And the questions were, what keeps us from effective worship? Obviously, we're going to see some of the things that do that. And then, what helps us to get re-established in our hearts to do effective worship? So those are the two questions we're going to ask this morning as we prepare. What keeps us from effective worship? What restores us for effective worship? So those are in your outline this morning. I want you to turn to John chapter 12. We're going to spend our time here and then in 1 Corinthians 11. But what keeps us from effective worship? What keeps us from making wise decisions? What keeps us from not being wise enough to slide out on the ice? Why do we do that? What is it in our life that keeps us from worship? Now, immediately think I'm going to jump into sin, but sometimes it's a good thing. Remember, idolatry is when we make a good thing a what? A God thing. It's not something bad. We just don't worship something horrible. Like Christians will say, "I think this week I'll worship Satan." Yeah, we don't do that, right? It's a good thing that we make a God thing. A good thing that will control our life. Now, in Luke chapter 10, you don't have to turn there. There's a story where Jesus shows up and Mary and Martha at Lazarus' house. You know who Lazarus is, right? And so at their house, and the two sisters are there, and Mary's just sitting at Jesus' feet, and she's listening to him, she's worshiping him, and Martha is serving the meal. So she's in the kitchen, and she's working, and she's getting ready, and she's getting really upset at her sister. because her sister isn't helping her. By the way, if you're the older sister, you understand. All right? The older type A, I'm doing it, and my little sister gets away with everything. And if you're an older brother, you know what that's about too. So she finally comes to Jesus, will you tell my sister to help? She's not doing anything. You remember what Jesus said? First thing he says, Martha, Martha. You know what? She's doing the better thing. She's doing the better thing. She's worshiping, and you think that serving's the way to go. Now, is it wrong to serve? Absolutely not. But her serving had gotten in the way of worship. And this is a valuable lesson for her to learn. And you're going to find out in John 12, as it was read to us, she didn't learn her lesson. Right? Welcome to pastoral ministry. We don't learn our lessons well, do we? And so here we are in John chapter 12, and this is obviously just before the arrest and betrayal of Jesus and the death of Jesus, and so it's within a week of that. And what we saw when Jill read was they were involved in gathering for a dinner. Look, at 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom he had raised from the dead. So now we have to build the context. What happened? Well, Lazarus was dead. He died. As a matter of fact, Jesus gets word that Lazarus is sick. Remember that? And he doesn't go immediately. Because within the purview of what's going to happen here, Lazarus needs to die. And so Jesus waits, and finally Lazarus dies. Jesus shows up 4 days after his death, which is very significant because there were many Jews who believed that the spirit would actually stay in the body until 3 days and leave on the fourth day. And so in other words, he's good and dead, whatever that is. So he's really dead. So shows up, and you remember that the sisters are in angst and saying, and I love their faith because they said, if you would have only been here, he wouldn't have died, which they absolutely believed that Jesus had power to keep him from dying. And remember what Jesus said, didn't I tell you that if you followed me, you would see the glory of God? And so Jesus goes out, and after the sisters have interacted with him, and he goes out to the graveside. And by the way, it's very instructive what Jesus does. What does he do? He weeps. He weeps. Well, wait a minute. He's going to raise him from the dead. Listen, just because you know the end doesn't mean you don't get sorrowful during the story. Got it? Just because you know the end doesn't mean you don't get sorrowful in the details of life. And Jesus weeps. And then Jesus calls Lazarus forth, right? Remember? It's specifically, Lazarus, come out. And I want a video of that someday. He can't walk out. He's mummified. So I don't know if he just kind of floats out, if he just, I don't know how it happens, but he comes out and Jesus, I'm behind the guy. Let him go. And so now we get to chapter 12, and you can imagine the sisters. They're so thankful. You raised our brother from the dead. He was gone. Now he's here. He was the one who supported us. He was the one who helped us. He was the one we went to for advice. He was the one we went to for protection. And he's back. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And now they're gathered together again. John 12. So that's the context. And they give a dinner for him. Martha's serving. What is Martha doing? She's you. If you're, how many firstborns? Okay, that's you. You'd be serving, right? You'd be serving and in your mind wondering why someone else isn't helping you. That's kind of how it works, right? And so she's serving. It's, again, not wrong. So Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. And Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. As a matter of fact, the other gospel says she pours it down over his head, down through his beard, and then she takes it, her hair, and anoints his feet with it. That's the picture. Now, what strikes me about this is that what she does it with. She does it with this perfume that is so expensive. This isn't the stuff you buy at CVS, okay? As a matter of fact, this isn't the stuff that you buy. Honestly, right? I mean, you know, how many go out and spend like, you know, $500 an ounce on perfume? Don't even raise your hand if you do, because you're going to shame the rest of us guys, and your wife's going to say, right, okay, don't do that. This is a vial. It's kind of like round at the bottom and a very thin neck. So when you return it, just a little bit would come out. You don't want a lot. It's very pungent, right? Just a little bit would come out. She smashes it and pours it all over Jesus. About 12 ounces of it is what an alabaster veil would hold. That's a Coke can. Okay, a Diet Coke can. All right, a water bottle. All right, I'm trying to be politically correct here. All right. So she pours it out on him. And what's interesting in the text, it says, well, you know, that was worth 300. That's a year's wages. $50,000 worth of perfume poured out on Jesus by this woman. $50,000 worth of perfume. That's obnoxious that there is that much perfume, that it costs that much. But that's incredible. And this is an act of devotion that she's not looking for, okay, you gotta pay me now. She's not looking for anything in return. She is just so overwhelmed with the life that God had restored in her world that she was willing to give anything. You got that? She was so overwhelmed with the life that God had restored in her world that she was willing to give anything to the Lord. But not everyone saw it that way. We see in there's a strong adversative here, verse 4, but Judas Iscariot. He starts ragging on her. Because what does Jesus say? Leave what? Leave her alone. So they're not addressing this to Jesus. Saying, Jesus, what are you doing? They're addressing it to her. What in the world do you think you're doing? $50,000, we could have sold that and given it to the poor. Now, by the way, the text tells us Judas didn't care about the poor. Judas cared about Judas. But the other disciples, according to Mark and Luke and Matthew account, said the same thing. They said, you know what they're saying? This is a waste. This act of extravagant worship is a waste. Oh. That was their message. That's what they were saying. I mean, now, before we're too hard on them, understand this is $50,000 worth of perfume. These aren't well-to-do individuals. We wouldn't say it. We'd say it differently now. We'd say, couldn't you give it to missions? Think of what $50,000 Timmy could do down at Parker Street Ministries. I mean, come on. And you're using it on whatever, fill in the blank. Whatever it have to do with worship. We tend to be like that. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 26, Jesus said, why are you troubling the woman? She's done a beautiful thing for me. She's done a beautiful thing for me. I love that. She's done it for me. Jesus had given and given and given and given, and now someone was finally giving something back to him. Got it? Knowing she's getting no return whatsoever, she's giving to him. John Walford writes about this, and I think it's very perceptive. He said, as soon as Jesus noticed his disciples' reaction, he took the side of the woman who had paid him such great honor. The disciples should not have lamented the cost of the perfume or thought, oh, only of the poor, for at that moment something greater was at stake. The woman gave expression to this in her seemingly exaggerated display of love, and Jesus said, she's done a beautiful thing. Although he had told his disciples before that his death was at hand, he had to remind them of this again and again. At that moment, to serve and love him was more important than to stand up for anybody. The disciples, therefore, should not have been preoccupied by general concerns that would continue to exist, but by the one special thing that they could only hold for a few more days, Jesus. I'm going. He's going to say in just a couple of chapters, I'm going and I'm going to prepare a place for you. Stop being so upset. You have me for a little while. Take advantage of that. Worship me. Love me. This is an act of incredible devotion. Now, there are appropriate times for acts of incredible devotion. Your wife roots for that. There are times you've overspent on your wife and you realize after you did it, I didn't overspend at all. And by the way, if you tell your wife you felt like you overspent on her, you're toast. Not a good idea. Not in any of the books, okay? Buy her something nice. I'm really overspending on you, dear. Remember that. No. But you've done that, right? Well, if you can do an incredible act of devotion for your spouse, some of you have done it for a child. You've gone above and beyond for your child. Just out of devotion and love for them. Can we do that for Christ? Let me ask that again. Can we do that for Christ? Should we do that for Christ? Yeah. And sometimes it's correct to build a magnificent cathedral for the glory of God. You say, well, we could have taken the money. Sure you could have. Or you could build an edifice that will glorify God until Jesus returns. And there are times you don't do it. You say, give me 5 easy steps. No, we got to learn the way of wisdom. It doesn't work like that. Sometimes you do it. Sometimes you don't, right? But I'm afraid that no times we do it. Almost all times we don't. Now, what Jesus says here, look what he says. This is stunning. It says, leave her alone so she might keep it for the day of my burial. This is interesting. In the Gospels, in Matthew, the Synoptics, it says the same thing. This is kind of an interesting thing. Did Mary know that she was anointed? Because this is what you would do. You would anoint someone. And did she know she was doing it for his burial? What? As a matter of fact, remember when the ladies were going back after he died? What were they doing? Anointing his body. Why would they do that so it wouldn't stink as it decomposed? But think of this. What did Jesus keep on smelling for the next week? When they ripped the clothes off him and whipped him and then put the clothes back on, guess what he smelled? Guess what he remembered? Yeah, the worshipers. I've come to seek and to save the lost. I've come to seek and to save worshipers. An act of extravagant worship. Now, when is it okay to be extravagant? I want that to settle in your heart a little bit. When is it okay to be extravagant? We mentioned a little while back that we're going to be redoing some buildings on the campus because of our explosion of kids, and you'll be hearing about that. Well, how do you do that? Do you build something just functional and just bare, or do you build something ornate and crazy? Do you build something in the middle? And who gets mad and who doesn't? Right? These are tensions we always deal with. Chuck Swindoll writes, he helps us with this. He says, there will always be a breakdown in the logic of extreme devotion if the basis of comparison is the poor or the unreached. Furthermore, there will never be an understanding by those who confine themselves to operating in that tight, rigid radius. You miss that, you miss everything. People to this day operate with that mentality. Function gets more votes than devotion. That's an incredible statement. Function gets more votes than devotion. Practicality will always win over beauty. Lighten up on the music so we can serve more food. No need for sculpture or fine paintings or lovely structures so long as the poor are present. If black and white is cheaper, color is wasteful. If it's an electronic organ to do the job, a pipe organ is extravagant. I mean, on and on the arguments go. So shouldn't be surprised these guys scolded her. I've been on the scolded end. Why the best wood grain floor in the gym? We could have done tile. Yeah, you could have done tile. You could have had what I call a church gym and done tile. Or you could have an excellent one where we house people in here for high school basketball leagues now, and they hear the gospel, and they say, hey, you care. You care about your God to build something excellent. Yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. Now again, we're not going to have gold faucets in the kids thing. Just take a deep breath. Let me say, what is he setting us up for here? Now, there's no ulterior motive. I just want to explain the text for you. Okay. And sometimes this extravagant devotion just doesn't get, you know, we have a faulty focus, right? Again, it's not wrong to focus on what we need to do, but sometimes we need to just zero in on Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, it says we're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're to consider him. We're to be focused on the kingdom of God and his righteousness and think, what does he deserve? Not what will help us get by, but what will exalt him. We think about that in our decisions. Shouldn't we think about that in everything? What will exalt him? Does Jesus deserve to be exalted, church? Yes. Then what in my life, what will exalt him? Not what will detract from him, but what will exalt him in our church? What will exalt him as we build a building? What will exalt him as we worship week after week? What will exalt him? Being ready, being prepared to worship him, or coming in late, having not thought about anything, and think, whoops, church time. Giving our best or just showing up. We have a faulty focus. Now, there's two others that I'm not going to get into. Two other things that keep us from worshiping effectively. One is a competent challenger. That's Satan, right? We have an adversary, the devil, who goes about seeking whom he may what? Yeah, nibble on. No. Devour, right? He's a roaring what? Lion. And by the way, I haven't been cornered by a lion. I've been cornered by some angry people, but not a lion. And they say that they roar just before they bite. In other words, when you hear the roar, too late. A competent challenger, right? We have one. God has given us all things richly to enjoy, and we start worshiping the stuff as opposed to the giver. It's not wrong to have stuff, right? It says we're not to love the things that are in the world. It doesn't mean you don't have things and that you don't enjoy things. God has given us everything richly to enjoy. But when we start managing our life according to our stuff or according to things or according to people as opposed to according to Jesus, we're in trouble. We're no longer worshiping Jesus. We're worshiping things. We can live for ourselves. We can live for things. We can live for goals. I wrote some things down. We can live for our boat. Sometimes boat keeps someone from worship. Fishing. Golf. Ouch. Soccer. Football, Disney, kids, money. None of those things are evil. But they can keep me from worship if I focus on them and manage my life in order that those things come before worship. You got it? A depraved disposition, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those things will keep us from worship. Now, essentially, worshiping anything else is putting what I want before what God wants. That's essentially it, right? No matter what it is. So exalting what I want before what God wants. We know God wants all of us. He wants us to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. That's all of you. That's what all he wants is all, right? Billy Graham said, very perceptively years ago, salvation might be free, but discipleship will cost you everything. Putting yourself before God strikes at the heart of worship. And there's a continual danger, isn't there? We fight it all the time. It's a continual danger of being sucked into the world's vortex. I'm always dealing with it. You're always dealing with it. We jump in at first. Everything seems to be fine. You know, we slide out in the ice and it's holding us up. Well, everything's good, I'm safe. And the problem is, once we go down, it's twice as hard to extricate us. That's how sin works. I don't even like touching spiders, and my wife thinks that the guy's job is to kill spiders. Honey, there's a spider there. Good, kill it. You know, I'll do the service. on. And so she comes in as a big spider. They call it banana spiders. Is that what they are? They look like tarantula's cousin. In fact, they look like you could eat bananas whole. And so there's this one in this around the sink. And so what do? I'm not reaching in there. If it can eat a banana, it can eat a man. And so I figure I'll turn the water on, right? So I turn the water on the sink, and finally it catches the spider. And the spider's taking a ride. Probably think, this is fun. This is comfortable, right? And finally I turn the water off. Woo, woo. Garbage disposal. When someone sins big, you know what it looks like to us? They jumped right in the middle, but they didn't. You know what they did? They get in at the edge. It's like a spider. You know what they did then? They lifted their legs. Whoa. This is good. And they just kind of went around in a circle. Everything's good. Seems fine. Seems like I'm getting away with it. No one knows. Whoa, wait a minute. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, right? And all of a sudden, they get sucked down the drain. And you know what the rest of the church goes? How did that happen? You know what they say? How did that happen? It seemed almost right. As a song many years ago said horribly, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? And then down they go. The problem is, too many times, and I've said it before, in the lazy river of life, we just lift up our feet instead of staying grounded in Christ. We give in. Now, when we give in and we're not worshiping, how do we get that back? I mean, what kind of calls us back to this clarion call to worship? The Lord's table. That's where we go. 1 Corinthians 11. That's her mother's name, Alyssa, read that to us. So turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And this is the callback, right? This is what restores us for effective worship. You know what, God? I love what Alyssa said. We tend to forget. My family's at the shore right now, so I've been there this week going back after the service today. And so my wife gave me a note and said, pick these things up. And then she texted me and said, pick these things up. And then she texted me again this morning and said, pick these things up. She said, why did she do that? Because she's been married to me for over 40 years. That's why. I tend to forget. I need a reminder. And I'm not a sticky note person. And what I do is I put them on my iPhone, and then I forgot where I put them. What program was that I put those on anyway? Then I find them like 3 weeks later. Oh, I forgot. Am I the only one that does that? Man, you guys know you got to pray for me, don't you? I'm a mess. Anyway, what does communion do? Well, it restores us. It restores us for purity. Notice what it says in the text. It says what you do is you judge yourself, right? You examine yourself. And then you eat of that bread. You examine yourself in light of what Jesus did, paid the penalty on the cross for sin, was buried, rose again, and we've been forgiven through His blood. Our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. And so look at Him, and when you come to worship, it would be the height of arrogance to worship the one who gave Himself for your sins while at the same time you're living in your sin. So deal with it. Examine yourself. So it brings us to purity. And what does God want in worship? Someone who worships Him with clean hands and what? That's right, a pure heart. Holiness. Purity. That's what He desires. Communion restores purity. Secondly, communion restores our hope. We do this, right? We do this until Jesus comes. Notice that? We do it, verse 26. As often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death one until He comes. Good news. Newsflash. Jesus is coming back. I don't know when. I'm not even going to fight over when or how. I just know He's coming. And I'm looking forward to that some days. Right? Depending how I'm living. Are you like that? Like if I'm sick, come Jesus now. And so it restores my hope. I remember, yeah, Jesus died and he rose again and he lives forever and ever and he's coming back and he's going to bring me to himself so that where he is, that's where I'm going to be too forever. That's no matter how bad it gets in life, I know that. Gives me hope. Some of you need a big dose of hope this morning because life is difficult. Listen, no matter how bad it gets, let me tell you something. Forever and ever, you'll be with your King, Jesus, forever. And then lastly, it restores our focus. He says, what you want to do, he said, he took these elements, you see in verse 23, and he took them, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do it in what? Remember me. Remember me. Restore your focus. Remember that you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins, and I made you alive. Remember, you have not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb without spot or without wrinkle. Because you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. Because he who was rich for our sakes became poor, so that we through his poverty might be rich. We're rich, church. Aren't you glad for that? And so we remember that. And we revel in that. And we rest in the sovereign King who loved me and gave himself for me. And I'm kept by the power of God unto salvation. And no one can rip me out of him. I'm as secure could be. No matter how idiotic I act, I'm safe. And so he restores our focus on Christ. We remember him, right? We worship him. And so maybe your focus needs to be restored this morning. And what I love here is it says, again, we examine ourselves. So I'm going to ask you to bow with me in prayer, if you would. And as we gather for worship, I'm going to have the ushers come forward. And you're going to get ready, or the deacons come forward, get ready to serve. We're going to use this time to ask God, as I lead us, to search us to see if there be any wicked way in us. Remind us of the beauty and glory of Jesus. And remember that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Our Father, we know that in our flesh there dwells nothing good. We battle with that every day. And Lord, the day we don't think we're battling, we've probably already been crushed by our flesh. And yet at the same time, we know that we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We're secure in him. We're loved by you completely, fully, always, no matter what. That comforts us. That motivates us to love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. You paid the penalty for our sin. You rose again to give us life. My prayer this morning is for those here, maybe they haven't given their heart to Christ yet. Maybe like we heard early in Alicia's testimony, they knew a lot about Jesus, but they didn't know him. And maybe part of the examination this morning is for you to deal with that. You know, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for sin. I believe that he rose again. I believe he ascended into heaven. But I've been trying to work my way in. I've been trying to sanctify my behavioralism and my legalism. And I know what you want is me. You want my heart. You want faith. And I'm tapping out right now. Here I am. I believe. Deliver me. I believe Jesus died on the cross for sin, rose again, ascended in heaven. He's my only hope today. For those of us who know and love him, it's easy to put our foot in the water, isn't it? And then seems right, it feels good. We get all these feelings of affirmation, and all of a sudden we find ourselves being sucked down into the hole. And aren't you glad that you have a loving and forgiving Savior who paid the penalty for all of your sin? Who's beckoning you back? Just come to me. If you're laboring heavy laden, just come to me. I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden's light. Come back. Maybe that's near where you need to be today. Father, thank you that you have made it possible in the gospel that we might have a relationship with you, that we might change by the power of your Spirit through the gospel. And I pray today as we gather around this table, we would remember Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He despised the shame. He did it for us. We worship you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray.